Well, if you have your Bible this evening, turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, as we continue through this 36th answer to the catechism question, what are the benefits which in this life accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? So now for 2 weeks, the past two previous weeks, we've been discussing these. These are the benefits of redemption to the believer in this life. In this life. And we said that the first benefit was the assurance of God's love. And the second benefit was peace of conscience. We discussed that last week. The third benefit is joy in the Holy Ghost. And in the weeks following, we will consider increase or growth in grace, and finally perseverance therein to the end. But this week, and with this time that we have before us, let us consider what is joy in the Holy Ghost from the Word of God. And as we do that, I have selected John chapter 15 and verse 11 as the verse that I'd like to dwell upon. John chapter 15 and verse 11. This within the context, again, as we know, of Jesus' discourse with His disciples prior to His suffering, His death, and His final departure from them. We said that how in this way He was giving or stating His will, His last will and testament to His disciples. And so now in verse 11, He makes a statement concerning all that He has said in general, but most particular those things that He has been saying in the preceding verses of chapter 15. And there in verse 11, He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Well, let us pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves under the instruction of Thy Word and the ministry of Thy Holy Spirit, who would reveal unto us an understanding of the words of our Savior concerning this doctrine of joy in the Holy Ghost. Give us, we pray, understanding, clarity of mind. Give us attentive hearts and open ears, that we would receive with all humility the Word as it is preached to us, which is the very Word of God, which is able to save our souls and to perfect us entirely for glory and heaven. Grant these things, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, in this verse of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of joy. And joy is a topic which is one that perhaps we don't immediately associate with Jesus Christ. I believe there's a reason for that in the larger narrative of the Gospel. But it would be wrong to conclude that though our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that He knew nothing of joy. This is easy error for us to fall into in light of the great suffering that our Savior had to endure. And it is right that He came to endure that suffering so that our joy might be full. But our Savior does speak here of joy, and it is a joy which, like that peace of conscience, which in the previous chapter He says He has bequeathed to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." Then He also bequeaths to them joy. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." then he bequeaths joy to the Christian. One of the peculiar benefits which flow from a union with Christ is joy in the life of the believer. Yes, in the life to come, but also in this present life. Well, then let us consider in the statement before us, our Savior's statement, wherein I think we can see three things. First of all, we see the source of this joy. Then we see the continuance of this joy. We also note the growth of this joy, the increase of this joy. Let us consider first its source. These things have I spoken unto you. This is the source of the joy that Christ speaks of. He addresses them as it relates to the preceding discourse which he has been saying. The teaching and the doctrine which he has laid down, he identifies as the source of their joy. Well, then we need to consider those previous verses if we're to understand what it is he means by these things. Now, in its most general sense, we could say that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has said is spoken for the joy of the believer. It is spoken that those who follow Christ might have his joy. It might remain in them, and it might grow in them. It might be full. But specifically in this context, he speaks of those verses which precede this one, those 10 verses. And we can see in these verses at least three things which he speaks of plainly. In the first place, in verses 1 through 8, he speaks of enjoying union with Christ. These things have I spoken unto you. What things? I have spoken unto you concerning union with me, to be in me as I am in the Father. Then let's look briefly at these verses in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, or he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except that abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. These words speak plainly of our union with Christ. He says, if you would bear fruit, then you must be united to Christ. United to Christ in the same sense that a branch is united to a vine. So we must enjoy union with Christ. This, therefore, then, becomes one of the grounds of our joy. Continuing in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It is impossible for the Christian to bring forth any good thing unto God. It is impossible for an individual to do anything that's pleasing in God's sight, apart from his first being united to Christ by faith. And this, in short, is what we mean when we've spoken previously of justification and adoption and sanctification. All of these things are then related. And he grounds this as the source of the believer's joy, union with Christ. Then we may say that spiritual Christian joy is a recognition of one's union with Christ. It is the realization that one has been united to Christ by faith. He is in Christ, just as Christ is in the Father. And he enjoys union with Christ. And by virtue of that union, he bears fruit to the glory of God. As he continues, he gives a warning. He says, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So this warning then is to those who do not abide in Christ. Now, I can tell you that just recently, throughout this summer, I've been doing a lot of pruning of trees around my property. Some of you have likely done the same. When you cut those branches loose, you put them in a pile and you leave them there for a few days, it isn't long before they begin to show signs that they are no longer connected to the vital source of life from which they were cut. So he says, if one is not in me, if he doesn't enjoy a vital union with me, he's dead. And what do we do with dead branches? We set them in the fire. We build a fire out of them. We throw them into the fire. We dispose of them. And this is what he says is the fate of those who are not in Christ. So joy does not belong to the one who is outside of Christ. It only belongs to the one who is united to Christ. So we enjoy union with Christ. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue then in my love. And this brings us to the second point. The source, one of the sources is enjoying a vital union with Christ by faith. The second is abiding in the love of Christ. Abiding in the love of Christ. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There are fewer statements in the gospel more profound than that one. That our Lord would identify or seek to measure His love for us with the love that the Father has for Him. Now it goes without saying that our Father's love for His Son far exceeds anything that the human mind is capable of understanding. Then we must acknowledge that it is with that same love that our Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And to abide in the love of Christ then becomes another source of joy. Whereas before we spoke of a realization of our union with Christ as bringing about a spiritual joy in the life of the believer, when the believer also comes to an understanding that he is the recipient of the far surpassing, unattainable, unbelievable love of Christ, he comes to the realization that that love is his. It engenders within his heart a true and lasting joy. How may I have joy? You realize your union with Christ. How may you come to an abiding joy? You come to an understanding of Christ's love for you. And thirdly, he speaks of flourishing in obedience. So we enjoy union with Christ, we abide in the love of Christ, and we flourish in obedience to Christ. Now at this point, I have to stress, we're not talking about justification. These are the grounds of joy, not the grounds of justification. You might say, well, I'm not always obedient. I'll never have joy. Well, you'll have joy to the extent that you are. But we're not speaking of justification. We're speaking of the fruit of justification. And the grounds of that joy, which the Lord speaks of here, has an acknowledgement of our union with Him, an understanding that we are the recipients of Christ's love, and we flourish in obedience. He says there in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The obedience of the Christian then is spelled out in the clearest possible terms. What is the standard of the Christian's obedience? What is the standard of Christian holiness? He just said it. You keep my commandments and you abide in my word just as assuredly as I obeyed my Father's commandments and kept His word. Now at once you would say, there's no way I could ever do that. And that's true. But this is indeed the goal of our sanctification, that we would come to perfection. We would come to the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way, and that especially in obedience. It's interesting how in Christianity today there's so much gospel talk, and I'm thankful for gospel talk, but it seems to be to the neglect of any notion of obedience or holiness. Well, if the end of our salvation is conformity to the character of Christ, you cannot be conformed to Christ without a discussion of obedience and holiness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was obedient in all things. He was obedient in all ways. Then to flourish in obedience is to abide in Christ. It is to enjoy more of that love of Christ, not that His love is diminished or increased by our good works, but it is to come to a greater appreciation for that love, a greater experience of that love. So these things I've spoken unto you, He says. These things which He has said, speaking of our union with Christ, speaking of the love which Christ has for us, and the obedience which is required of His disciples. All of these things form the basis of the next statement that He makes. I have spoken these things to you that my joy might remain in you. The joy then that He speaks of here is the continuance of a joy which they have. That my joy might remain in you. Well, what does He mean by my joy? Commentators take various positions on it. Some say that it is the joy that Christ has in His disciples. That is, the joy that His joy would remain in them. That is to say, that my taking pleasure or enjoyment from you would continue. That I would continue to derive enjoyment from you. That's one possible understanding of the words. The other possible understanding is to say that my joy, that is the joy which has me and my finished work as its source, would remain in you. And I actually believe that's the better understanding. I will say that in the Greek it's a little bit ambiguous and we can't be entirely certain. But my own opinion is that in this place He speaks of, when He says my joy, He speaks of that joy of which He is the source and fountainhead. He says, these things have I spoken to you that my joy might remain in you. Therefore, we have this joy to the extent that we understand the things that He has said to us. And these correlate necessarily to the means of this continuance of joy. How may the believer experience a continuance of this joy? How might this joy remain in you? Well, it correlates directly back to the things He's already said. If it's union with Christ, the love of Christ, obedience to Christ, then it stands to reason that the means of continuing in joy and experiencing a continuance and good maintenance of this joy is to the extent that the believer calls to a continual remembrance his union with Christ. It's to the extent that the believer calls to remembrance the love which Christ has for him and endeavors conscientiously to cultivate a love for Christ. Well, there's none of you in here who have to cultivate a love to Christ, I'm sure. But I can tell you this much. I have to daily seek to cultivate, stir up, and develop a greater and greater love for Christ. Everything within my flesh causes my love for Christ to wax cold, causes my devotion to Christ to wane. Well, it's true of every believer. We cannot become comfortable in the love that we have for Christ. We can't become complacent in what we think we know about our union with Christ. We must also perfect obedience. What do you mean by perfecting obedience? Well, it's just what we looked at this past couple of weeks ago when the Apostle Paul there speaking of sanctification. That we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, he says, the Word of God is able to perfect us, to make the man of God perfect. He said, what do you mean by perfect? It means perfect. Christ is the standard of perfection. That standard is the goal of our sanctification. That standard is the goal of our obedience. It is the benchmark of our obedience. We have not been fully obedient until we have come to the full obedience of Christ. You say, well, there's a lot of work to do. Amen. There's a lot of work to do. for every one of us. This side of heaven, there is a great deal more to do in way of perfecting our obedience to God, cultivating our love for Christ, and coming to a deeper and more profound understanding of our union with Christ, and how that really is the center point of all of the Scripture's teaching on the Christian life. So this is the means of the continuance of joy in the life of the believer. How would this joy remain in us but apart from these things? But why the need? Why the need for this continuance? Why is it necessary that this joy would remain in us? The most obvious answer comes from the context. Our Lord is speaking to His disciples just before a time of great trial of which they are about to embark on. And therefore, He desires that His joy would remain in them so as to afford them strength in the midst of their trials. The Christian is strengthened in the midst of every trial by the receiving of joy from the Holy Spirit, from the understanding which is in Christ in the gospel, through understanding the love which Christ has for us, and through our obedience to Him. Joy, then, forms the basis of our strength in the midst of every difficulty. It would be very difficult to imagine how a Christian would make it through his trials and various tribulations if he had no joy, or he had experienced no joy and had no gift of joy from the Holy Spirit because of his union with Christ. This is a grace which the Spirit ministers unto us so as to support us in our difficulties. Now, this gets right to one question which is very common and it needs to be addressed. Well, how is one to have joy in trials? Are you saying that I should be happy when bad things happen? Is it wrong for me to cry? Is it wrong for me to sigh under the burden of various trials and temptations, difficult circumstances? Is that wrong? Not at all. For joy has to be distinguished from earthly happiness. Joy is a deep, abiding spiritual reality. It is not like what we call happiness, which is just the opposite. It is superficial, passing, and usually based on our circumstances being met to our liking. When our circumstances are as we would have them to be, we're happy. When they're not, we fail to be happy. Then this joy that we speak of transcends our circumstances. One may be joyful in the midst of great trials, and we need only to look at the Apostle Paul for such an example. The Apostle Paul delineates for us in 2 Corinthians the great and many trials which he had endured at the hands of sinful people in all of his missionary journeys, from Jew and Gentile. And yet he speaks of great joy. We think of the epistle of joy in the New Testament as being the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But do we forget that he writes this from the depths of prison? He writes this in the shackles of bondage which he had been placed under for his preaching of the gospel. He does this at a point of persecution. How can he do this if joy were only mere happiness? He does it because joy is not mere happiness. Joy, again, may be had even in the midst of these trials because the source or the foundation of our joy is unshakable. It's unmovable. We think this morning of what our brother was talking about in Sunday school, how they could endure such trials and difficulties. And as John Bunyan in the midst of prison, how could he have joy in the midst of that dungeon? He had joy because the foundation of that joy was his union with Christ, Christ's love which had been shed abroad within his heart, and the fruit of obedience in his life which that love produced. All of these things gave him great delight, and they could not be shaken by any earthly circumstance. So strength in trials. Not only this, but joy is necessary that we have cheerfulness in our duty. It would be a mistake, and I have heard some people make the mistake of thinking that, well, if you don't want to do it, you shouldn't do it. If you're not doing it out of love, just because you want to. I heard one person say, I didn't tithe today because I didn't feel like I wanted to tithe, and I thought if I did, that I'd be doing it just out of a mere sense of duty, and that would be a sin. No, it wouldn't. Nonsense. We can think of any other number of examples where we don't feel like doing what we need to do, whether it's seeking God in His Word, seeking Him by prayer, seeking Him in the fellowship of His people. There comes a point in all of our lives where we're going to have to be faithful in our duty, whether it's at our place of work, whether it's in our relationship with our spouses, whether it's in the exercise that we have as parents in our home. All of those duties will call us to points that we don't really want to do. Even as a pastor, there's conversations you don't want to have. There's phone calls you don't want to make. And yet joy in Christ, joy in the love of Christ, springing forth from the grace of the Holy Spirit, enables us to go about these duties with cheerfulness, gladly. And that because this joy transcends even those difficulties that we have in the carrying out of our duty. Our joy remains, even when our duty is difficult. Thirdly, we are given joy for the endurance of our course in this life. Paul said, at the end of his life, he said, I have finished the course. Earlier on, he said, I run the course. Likening the Christian life to a track meet, where one has to run a great distance to win the golden laurel wreath. Well, same is true for the Christian. We need endurance. Joy goes a great way to the furtherance of our endurance. If we had no joy, we'd be tempted to despair and give up, throw in the towel, and call it a day. Perhaps we felt that way at times, but it isn't long that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to our senses by a thankful remembrance of what Christ has done for us. We even think of the joy He had in His sufferings, as the Apostle writes to the Hebrews. He says, for the joy He endured suffering. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. Christ went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. You say, what joy was that? It was that He would see the travail of His soul, as the prophet says in Isaiah 53, and be satisfied. Satisfied in that it had atoned for the sins of His people, and it had won Him a glorious inheritance, namely, you and I. That was the joy which Christ had. That is the joy the believer must have. Paul, in enduring in the ministerial calling, he endured to a great extent for the joy of seeing sinners saved and in seeing saints come to full maturity in Christ. That was Paul's joy. That was his great end, that he might, as he said at the end of Colossians 1, be able to present all of them before the throne of grace without spot or blemish. That was his desire. That was the goal of his ministry. So joy, then, in this way, gives endurance to finish our course. And it also gives us confidence in the face of death. Confidence at the time of death. When John Wesley was interviewed by one of the papers of that day, they asked him, they said, what makes your movement so distinct from other movements? And he said, our people die well. It's a really strange answer, perhaps, to a modern hearer. But the point was to say that they died with a confident and expectant hope. They died with joy because, as the Apostle Paul said, they knew that to live was Christ, but to die was gain. They had joy even at the time of death. They could go to their grave with joy. It's not always happiness. It's not smiles. It's not being giddy. But it's with a sure and certain joy. Well, having spoken of the source of this joy and the continuance of this joy, let us consider, lastly, the growth of this joy, the progress of this joy. He says, and that your joy might be full. Your translation may say it might be fulfilled. The notion and sense is the same. Well, in what sense then is he speaking of our joy being full or filled up or fulfilled? Does he mean to say that we will enjoy the fulfillment or the fullness of joy in this life? No. But it is to say that the progress toward the fullness of joy begins in this life. Just as sanctification is a growth in grace, so in that sanctification there's a growth in joy. The joy of the believer ought to expand, and it ought to grow, and it ought to experience a fuller and fuller measure as we come to a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what He has done. As we come to a deeper and more profound understanding of the love which Christ has shed abroad in our hearts. And as we grow and are perfected in our obedience to Christ, all of these things ought to increase our joy. So as we grow in sanctification, we grow in joy. Isaiah, the prophet, said in chapter 29 and verse 19, he said, "The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord." Do we increase our joy in this life? Absolutely. It ought to be the pattern of the Christian life that we experience a greater understanding of Christ and His Word. We also experience a greater degree of joy in this life. But also, and especially, because as we think of this increase, we think of that time where it will come to a fullness of joy. When will the Christian come to a fullness of joy? When will it be fulfilled? When will we receive the full measure of what Christ has to give us and to impart to us in this joy? Well, it's in the life to come. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There's nothing in this life which could damper the view of the glory which God has prepared for those who love Him. This is where we will receive that fullness of joy. If you have your Bible for a moment, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking again of this fullness of joy which shall be in the time to come. Beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Peter, speaking of those blessings which belong to the believer, speaking of the believer, he says, "Who," that is we are, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice," that is you joy, that's the verb form of joy, "wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Do you see the paradox of the Christian life? Heaviness through manifold temptations and greatly rejoicing. Verse 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I want you to notice that that joy unspeakable and full of glory is not for the age to come. That's for this present age. But it is in this present age precisely because of that hope which is set before us in the age to come. He says, "Though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now you rejoice in this manner. Why? Because you look forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior and the inheritance which He is bringing with Him, the spoils of His victory over death and sin and the grave. He brings this with Him. He plans to pour out upon His beloved bride every treasure that He possesses He intends to lavish her with gifts which are beyond the mind, the ability of the human mind to comprehend. And that is why in this life, at this present time, the trial of our faith is a good and blessed thing. And we may have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, having then concluded our exposition of this brief verse of Scripture, let us draw some profitable points of application as we close. Let us mark that in the first place, where one has been united to Christ, there should be joy. It is not so that the Christian life ought to be a melancholy affair. Now, I say that in the acknowledgement that the Christian life is full of difficulties and trials. But as if we have not been able to notice from Peter's writing and Paul's writing and the writing of the New Testament, that the trials and the difficulties with which we bear in this life ought to be also accompanied with joy. These things abide together. They necessarily go hand in hand. Where one has been united to Christ, then, there should be joy, even if there is much sorrow and difficulty under present trials. Need I remind you that it is our Savior. It was the reason He was manifested in the flesh, was that He would take our sorrows upon Himself. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, precisely because He was taking those sorrows upon Himself. The sorrow and the misery which our sin warranted was placed upon our Savior. Why? That He might impart to us His joy. That's what He's doing in this verse of Scripture. That's precisely what He means. These things I've spoken that you, your joy might remain, that your joy might be full. I've taken your sorrows so that you may possess my joy. One of the benefits of my redemptive work is to impart a joy into your heart which is lasting and abiding. Well, then we ought to know that if we are in Christ, we should have joy. But we know that in the Christian life, joy, like every other grace, will have periods of waxing and waning, ebbing and flowing. There will be times when we experience it to a great extent, and there will be times where it will seem altogether lost. But let us mark in the second place this evening that a lack of joy in Christ is a sure sign of spiritual decline. If we do not have joy, it isn't because Christ hasn't given it to us. If we don't have joy, it isn't because the fountain of joy, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, has somehow dried up. It hasn't. If we lack joy, it is not because the love of Christ for us has been in any way diminished. It hasn't. If we lack joy, it may be for other reasons, and I want to name at least three. In the first place, we may lack joy because of a neglect of spiritual exercises. If we become lazy in our pursuit of Christ, lazy in the Word, lazy in prayer, lazy in the means of grace on Sabbath days and in prayer meetings, if we become lazy in these things and we don't actively stir ourselves up to a lively pursuit of Christ in the means of grace, then it stands to reason that our joy may be indeed diminished. So we become negligent in spiritual duties. Secondly, if we become preoccupied with the things of this present world, a preoccupation with the world will just as soon snuff out our joy. Why? Because a desire for the things of the world desires the joys which the world can give. And a joy in the things which the world can give will not abide with the joy of Christ. They cannot cohabitate together in the same Christian's heart. When we become preoccupied with the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it might even be noble things which the world may offer us, things which are not inherently sinful in themselves, but which we nonetheless exalt to a place of preeminence above the place of Christ, then these things will snuff our joy. or they will replace it with a joy which is transient and passing. There have been Christians whose joy in this life they thought was a spiritual joy, only to find out when something in this life was taken from them, some material thing, some circumstance that they had previously enjoyed which has now been changed, some relationship which they knew which is now no longer some human relationship. These things being taken away, they find that their joy is altogether gone. And they must come to the realization that their joy wasn't really founded on anything but something worldly. And it reveals to them a state of spiritual backsliding and declension. So a preoccupation with the things of the world will snuff the Christian's joy. Lastly, if obedience is one of the sources of Christian joy, if joy is found in obedience to the Word of God, then unmortified sin most certainly poses a grave threat to a Christian's joy. Sin left unchecked, whether in the heart or in the flesh, sins, whatever they may be and whatever form they may take, when left unchallenged by the Christian in any way, pose a real and serious threat to their joy. These declensions, these forms of backsliding, all tend to a loss of joy. Now perhaps you're sitting here this evening, as I have been at times, I can recall sitting under the preaching of one man who was preaching on joy and come to the realization that I was not altogether that joyful. And it dawned on me that even though I wasn't depressed, I wasn't really joyful in Christ. I think the pastoral ministry is one area. I think pastors very often can be guilty of this. You would think pastors were the saddest bunch and most miserable lot of men you've ever had to meet. Some of them. I think I'm that way sometimes, and it's a sin. It's a sin because we ought to savor the joy which Christ has freely bestowed to us. But instead we become preoccupied with all these things, and we allow our joy to be snuffed out in all different kinds of ways. And we assume that if we're not joyful, that joy or being joyful is just something that either comes or it goes, and you have no control over it. You might be thinking, if I'm not joyful, it's just because of my circumstances. That's false. If you're not joyful, it's not because Christ wouldn't have you be, but because you have not labored to cultivate a sense of joy in your life by a conscientious meditation upon the things which I'm speaking of. That brings me to my third point of application. We have to seek continually to cultivate spiritual joy by a careful observance of the means of grace. If neglect of spiritual exercises is the bane of joy, then a renewed pursuit of Christ in them is its blessing. It's its livelihood. It's the cordial which will resurrect it. A preoccupation with the things of the world, a preoccupation with Christ, His love, His finished work, all tend to the increase of our joy. If unmortified sin diminishes joy, then mortified sin tends to its growth. Then in the Word, as it's preached, as it's read, at home and in the church, as it's opened up and as we begin to have our hearts opened up to the light, as it exposes our sin and our shortcomings, as it exposes the errors that we entertain and give place within our hearts, all of that tends to root out that unmortified sin and to replace it with the true doctrine of God's Word, which tends more to our joy. It gives us a greater understanding of Christ and His benefits and tends more to our joy. It gives us a more profound sense of Christ's love, which tends more to our joy. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or even as we witness the baptism of another, we have pictured to us that love of Christ, His broken body, His shed blood, these tokens which our Lord has given us. You ride down the road, if you have your wedding band on, and you think about your wife, you say, well, that's a token of her love to me. She thinks about the ring on her finger in much the same way. They're tokens of His love. The Lord's Supper and baptism are tokens of His love to His bride. When we come to the Lord's table, it ought to engender joy within our hearts. And prayer. I think that prayerlessness is perhaps one of the greatest reasons we lack joy. Prayerlessness is perhaps one of the most common sins of any Christian. I can say it is not something that I am innocent in either. Prayerlessness is something we must all wrestle with. We must fight to continually draw near to God with our hearts, not merely with our lips. There are a lot of Christians who bow their knee and they mouth a lot of words, and yet they're in their heart, they're still prayerless. I have found myself, even in the midst of my prayers, finding my mind is wandering somewhere else. A praying, prayerless Christian, is it possible? It certainly is. We must draw near to God from our hearts in an earnest desire for communion with God so that our joy may be full. And lastly, let us close with this truth. There can be no true joy apart from union with Christ. There is no joy for those outside of Christ. There may be a joy which the world can give, superficial, shifty, unsatisfying, deceptive, and passing away. But it is not the joy which Christ imparts to His people, which is in every way different. It is deep, solid, satisfying, true, and eternal. That is a joy the world cannot give. That is a joy that is only found in Christ. If you do not know Christ, then you do not know this joy. And even though you may enjoy some of the world's passing pleasures and happiness, at the end you will only know the misery of your sin and the judgment that it warrants. And I implore that one who would have this joy which Christ has imparted to those who are His to come to Him and drink freely of this fountain that flows for the remission of the sins of repentant sinners. Is your heart touched by a sense of your own worthlessness and depravity? And do you see Christ as the only remedy for your sin, the only balm which will bring any healing to your soul? Do you see Christ as the only source of lasting and eternal joy? Then you must come to Him. You must own Him. You must be united to Him. Be encouraged with this. The Lord Jesus receiveth sinful men. What a blessed truth we read this morning. The Lord Jesus ate with publicans and tax collectors, and such were some of we. But we were washed and we were sanctified. There is nothing preventing the vilest of sinners but coming freely to the fountain of Jesus' grace and receiving of Him the remission of their sins and the joy which comes with it. The joy which will set a man whose conscience is seared with a hot iron and whose mind is set afire with every worldly lust. It will set him down clothed and in his right mind. It will set him at peace. It will give him the assurance of God's love, a peace within his conscience, and a joy which the world cannot take away. Then let the sinner come to Christ and take freely of this gift that He offers to those who will receive Him by faith. And may the Christian be marked by a joy which is deep, solid, satisfying, true, and eternal. Let us pray.